following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're going to be in John chapter 3. We are in our second week of the Holy Spirit series. So a couple weeks ago we started this, and we looked at John 14 and John chapter 16 mainly, and Jesus there kind of described the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said the Holy Spirit was going to come and bear witness about him. And then that was going to help us bear witness about Jesus. So the Spirit is convicting and he's glorifying Jesus. That's his goal. That's his role here. And so as we continue to talk about that, especially over the next month, we want to see, okay, how does the Spirit glorify Jesus? What does he bear witness to Jesus for? And what's the ultimate aim of that? And so this morning, we're going to launch into talking about a word called regeneration. And I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. If you haven't grown up in a theological background of the church, you may not have. But what do we mean by regeneration? Well, I'll start off this way. So this past week, I heard on the radio that Garth Brooks is coming back to Kansas City in Arrowhead in August. So maybe if this is the first time you're hearing that, and you're like, oh, I got to get online and get tickets. Like, put down your phone, remember it for later. But he's coming back, right? And I don't know why, but like my first thought was like, do you remember when he became like this emo alt-rock punk for a little while, like Chris Gaines? Like, it was just the weirdest thing. Like, I actually looked it up, and he has this emo hair, and it's just like, why? Like, most vibrant, like out there midlife crisis of the last 20 years in my mind. Like, and I don't, if you're a Gainer, like, if you're a Chris Gaines fan, like, I don't want to, like, mock you too much, but I just wonder if he ever looks back at that and goes, ah, oh, I wish I'd never done that. You know? Like, and here's the thing, like, it's funny because it's relatable, like, because I know some of you have your Chris Gaines moments, right? Like, you have pictures, like, you're never going to show people. You've cleansed your Facebook of all these pictures before. Like, you're like, I'm making new friends who know nothing about this person, right? Garth Brooks doesn't have that luxury. The internet exists. He's a pretty big guy. So, but I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about, like, the idea of regeneration. And when we think about regeneration, we think about this starting over, right? I'm starting a new life. And from Garth's point of view, like, that's not a great way to go about it. But it's relatable because all of us have been there. Like, the desire for change is universal. And it seems like every person alive has these moments when they feel like, I need to shake things up right now. Like, and it can be small, like I'm changing my hair, to big, I'm moving cities for a new career, right? We all have those moments. The question that I have is, where do you go for advice on how to deal with those desires for change? Like that, and for some of you, you're like, what do you mean? Like, I don't go to anybody, like, I make those decisions, right? The reason I ask this question, where do we go for advice when we have this desire for change, is I've been reading this book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, and it's kind of a history of psychology up till now. Like, how did we get here is kind of the question. And he makes an observation that around 100 years ago or so, most people believed that the meaning and purpose of life was something that we discovered. So we had to go outside of ourselves and look for the meaning of life. So maybe you looked at your family history, like, what did they do? How did they live? Or maybe you looked at a religious or philosophical kind of life that you just started reading a bunch, or you just started asking advice from the elders in your community who seem to have it together. That's the person I'm going to ask. Like, what do I do with my life? He says, today, though, there's been a shift in the last 100 years where most people don't believe that purpose and meaning are things we discover, but they're something we create. And I would say most people in the West, like if you go to Southeast Asia, they're very much a family-oriented in culture still. But in Kansas City, most of us would go, you create your own purpose and meaning. It's not something you discover, it's something you make for yourself. And so instead of wanting to be guided by some outside forces, we look inside. And we kind of follow our own wisdom and guidance. We in other words, we live by our gut. What feels right? And that's how we get to this phrase of where most people are like, I'm just living out my truth. Is I'm just living out what I feel is right. And he says, that's not how it was 100 years ago. And what has happened is it has left our culture and our world and a lot of us in a very unstable place. So think about it. We say and we believe your life has purpose and meaning. Like we say that to everybody. Because if our life doesn't have purpose and meaning, then that's a dark rabbit hole to go down, right? So your life has to have purpose and meaning. And so they're like, so people go, okay, well, what is it? What is the meaning of life? Well, I can't tell you your purpose and meaning. You need to create that by looking inside yourself. Okay, that's awesome. Well, where do I start looking? Well, we can't tell you that either. You have to figure that out on your own. How heavy of a burden is that to bear? Like, it's no wonder that a lot of people we meet just feel overwhelmed with their life. Because what we're doing is we're saying, listen, you have to build your own house, even though you have no construction background, no blueprints available, and no starting point or foundation to build off of. Good luck. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that we have friends, or we've even had these moments where we're like, all right, I'm going to just reinvent myself. Because eventually, trying to build our own foundation and our own purpose and meaning in life is going to leave us in this place where we feel like we're going nowhere and we need to get out of the rut we're in, and so we're just going to shake things up. And here's what we have from the scriptures. That is not how God wants you to live. God has not created you to live an unstable, uneventful, going nowhere type of life. What we read in the scriptures is that God has created you to find your purpose and your meaning from Him. He's the creator. You're His creation, and He created you with purpose. You are to bear His image. You are to make much of Him. He has created you to live in a perfect relationship with Him and with those around you and with the world you live in. He has created you to where your needs are taken care of by Him, where you can enjoy the world that He's created, that you can live without fear and anxiety, that you can live with security and peace and joy, where you can be fully known and fully loved. That's what God wants for us. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, because humanity rebelled against God, that's not how our world looks today. Nobody in here says, I lived all last week without fear and anxiety. And that's why God sent Jesus. Jesus was sent to give us back the life that we have rejected. This is one of the great promises of the Old Testament. One of the most famous promises in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel 36. I've referenced it a few times in the last couple of months. But just listen to how God speaks to His people. I mean, these are people who rejected Him, and they had just made an utter mess of their life. And listen to the promise that God makes them. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God is saying to these people, I'm going to give you new life. I'm going to regenerate you. What we learn here about regeneration is two things. That first, God says, I'm going to cleanse you from all of your sin. I'm going to get rid of all that old life that is continually frustrating you and leaving you dissatisfied. I'm going to pry out those idols that you worship besides me, those false hopes and dreams that just keep letting you down. That's the first thing God says. I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. And then secondly, he says, I'm going to replace all of that with a new heart, with a new life. So I'm not just going to leave you empty and void. I'm going to give you a new energy, a new direction, new desires. I'm going to give you the life that you were created to live. God wants to give you new life. He wants us to live out this new life. He wants to regenerate us. So how is he going to do all this? That's where John chapter 3 comes in. We're going to read the first 16 verses of John chapter 3. So I'm going to read those out loud. And something that we've done the last few weeks that I've really enjoyed is would you stand with me as I read those together? Or read those out loud. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of God. You may be seated. What we see in general from these 16 verses is the truth that all who follow Jesus are born again. All who follow Jesus are born again. And in these verses, we're going to learn three different things. And the first thing that we learn is the fact that first, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. So verses 1-5. So we see at the outset of verses 1-5 that Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, so he's a great teacher. He comes to Jesus at night, probably not to be noticed. The Pharisees and Jesus weren't really getting along at the time. So he didn't want to cause any issues with his crew. So he's like, I'm going to go in private at night. And so he shows up at night and he begins to tell Jesus, we know that you're a teacher. You've come from God. For nobody can do what you do unless they're from God. And in verse 3, Jesus begins talking about being born again. And you're like, all right, Jesus has totally ignored Nicodemus, didn't he? Not really. Because Nicodemus really has this unspoken question. And the question is, Jesus, who are you really? What's going on here? And by launching into this language of being born again in verse 3, Jesus is just wanting to answer the question that Nicodemus is probably too scared to ask. And so he says twice in these first 5 verses that you must be born again. But each of those statements is a little bit different, and that's on purpose. So let's look at each of those again. And what we're going to see is we're going to see the reasons that Jesus says you must be born again. And the first reason we see is in verse 3. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Seeing here is understanding. It's the idea that to see is to know. So like, for instance, we've all been there where you walk into a room and all of a sudden everybody just stops talking and stares at you. You know that they've been talking about you, right? And so what you might say is like, I see what's going on. Like, I understand what's happening here. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he's saying to Nicodemus, you need the Spirit to open your mind so that you can understand that what I'm doing is far more than teaching. I'm ushering in the kingdom of God. And that forces us to kind of ask the question, like, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? And I came across a definition that I really like from an author named Jeremy Treat. And he did a survey of the Bible and how it talks about the kingdom of God. And here's his short definition. He says, the kingdom of God is God's rule over God's people in God's place. God's rule, God's people, God's place. So Jesus is saying that the signs and the miracles that Nicodemus is seeing, the teaching that Nicodemus is hearing, all of that is nothing less than God's rule coming over God's people at that place at that time. Jesus is bringing the kingdom. But he also says, you aren't going to see that without the Spirit opening your mind to it. Without the Spirit, Jesus will always seem at most like a good teacher. And so in order to even understand, you need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. So that's the first reason, he says. But then in verse 5, he gives a second reason. Let's look at that together. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is Nicodemus pretty much challenging Jesus. Like, it's not a naive question. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. It doesn't make sense, pretty much. So Jesus replied or answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he says, you must be born again to not only see the kingdom, but to enter it. And entering here is to experience it. So if seeing is knowing, entering it is living it. It's you're not only knowing who Jesus is, but you're living out that knowledge. And in the Bible, usually knowing is to know something is to live it out. But Jesus kind of helps us in our present day 21st century minds to see both of those implications here. And so without the Spirit of God opening our minds and changing our hearts, we will not experience or live out the kingdom of God. We will not live under God's rule at this time and place. We will not live as his people in this time and place without the Spirit of God regenerating us. And he uses this language. Did you notice how he says, uses the words water and Spirit there? Like, think back to Ezekiel 36. The promise of Ezekiel 36 is what? That the water will cleanse us of our sins and the Spirit will give us a new heart. Jesus is using the same language and imagery here. He's saying, when you are born again, the Spirit will cleanse you of your old life and understanding of God to give you a new understanding. And he will give you a new heart that knows God and lives in trust and obedience to him. This is what he means by seeing and entering the kingdom. And he's saying, without being born again, without being regenerated by the Spirit, you can't do any of this. In other words, it's impossible to be a Christian and not be born again. Like, I know that there tends to be these two kind of subcategories out there. Like, there's these born-again Christians, and what we really mean is that these guys are kind of crazy over here, and then there are ordinary Christians. That category does not exist in the Scriptures. So we can say these are crazy Christians, and then we have normal Christians, whatever normal means. But we can never say there's a such thing as a Christian who's not been born again. We can say there are people who know a lot about Jesus, but haven't been born again. But you can, it's an unbiblical category. Jesus would say that's not possible. You can't even understand who I am, much less believe and follow me without being born again. Which is why we're saying that all who follow Jesus are born again. So this is the first thing we learn from this passage, that you must be born again. But then we learn a second thing, and that's in verses 6 through 8, which is this. You can't give birth to yourself. Like, on one hand, that makes sense. But let's see what Jesus means in verses 6 through 8. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When Jesus says that which is born of flesh is the flesh, what he's saying is, when you try to come to God by human means, you might become a better person compared to others in your life, but you'll have no success in getting any closer to God. I mean, Nicodemus is a great example of this. This is a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee, which means he knows the Old Testament better than most people alive at that time. He's a prominent leader of the Jews, God's own people. This guy's got clout, he's got status, he's got smarts, he's got knowledge, he's got everything you think he would need to be a devout follower of Jesus, yet he misses it, doesn't he? He sees all these signs that Jesus does, and he's like, oh, he must be a great teacher. Jesus is like, you're missing it. I'm bringing the kingdom of God, and you can't see that. Why is that? Because as we saw in Ezekiel 36, the real problem that needs to be addressed is not our head and what we know, our hands and what we do, but it's our heart, what we worship. Our hearts have been warped by sin so badly that we cannot properly submit to God without God intervening. So for instance, listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says about our heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Your heart, the center of your life, is always trying to trick you. And it's desperately sick. It is in need of being healed. But who can do that? And he's not the only one who talks about us like this. Like, there's another prophet, Isaiah. He says that we are so sinful that even our good deeds are like dirty rags. And then you have the Apostle Paul in Romans. In his letter to the Romans, he says that we choose not to honor God as we should because our hearts are foolish. They're stubborn. We don't want to give in to the Lord. And then you have Jesus saying in the Gospel of Matthew that the things that make us sinful aren't what we ingest or take in, but it's the things that come out of our heart that make us sinful. The biblical witness is this, that on our own, trying to obey God and become good people who honor God and create new life within us on our own will always fail because in the end, we will always refuse to submit to the kingship of Jesus. Well, and because of that, we're always going to miss out on seeing and entering the kingdom of God. So you can kind of picture it like this. Inside of your heart, there's a throne. And God has created that throne for himself. Because he has created you to live where he is at the center of your life. But from the moment you are conceived, from the moment you take your first breath into this world, your heart is revolting against God. Your own heart is trying to kick God off of the throne that's there, and it's trying to find anything to put in his place. So even good things your heart will take, and it'll say, oh, this is the ultimate thing in your life. So things like your family, or your romantic desires, or your desire for comfort and peace, or your need to be loved and appreciated, like it will, your heart will latch onto those things and it will convince you this is the most important thing in your world. Everything else, all of your relationships, including your relationship with God, they should all center in and help you focus in on this one thing. And so if you're your heart is like your family is the most important thing in the world, then your relationship to others will depend on how they treat your family and how much they promote you spending time with your family. And your relationship with God will depend on how much he helps you and get what you want or desire for your family, right? And the moment you feel like people are not doing what you're needing or giving you what you're wanting, you'll back out on them. I mean, this is the world we live in right now. Like, we see this kind of rhetoric in both the church and outside of it. Like, we see it in the LGBTQ community right now. If you don't wholeheartedly accept everything we say about our sexuality, then you're our enemy. There is no gray, there is no middle ground. And we see this in the church. Like, people can learn more and more about who God is. And they can even change their moral standards to match the Bible. But without the Spirit giving them new life, what ends up happening is they only end up building up their own self-esteem and self-worth, and they become prideful and arrogant. Or if they're bad at it, they become shame-filled and just feeling self-condemned all the time. And so we're faced with this problem in the text here. You must be born again, but you can't give birth to yourself. The flesh will only produce the flesh. The Spirit can't be controlled. He goes wherever he wants to go. All you can see is where he's at. So what can we do? This is the third thing we learn from this passage. New life is tied to looking at Jesus. So look with me at verses 14 through 16 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it seems like for the first 8 to 13 verses, Jesus is saying, look at all this stuff that you must do but can't do. But then in verse 14, he says, but here's what you can do. You may not be able to control the Spirit. You may not be able to give birth to yourself, but you can look at me. And in looking at me, you can believe. And in believing, you will have eternal life. And having eternal life and being born again are near synonymous. And being born again, what the Bible says is it's like God takes the timeline of history and he tips it down to where the eternal life of heaven rolls down into our lives now. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, you are given a life that is on its trajectory, being sanctified. We are already declared right with God, but now we're becoming more like who God says we are. And then when we die, we continue living in that life to the fullest. The eternal life, the life that we're born into by Jesus, never ends. And Jesus is saying that eternal life can come down to you through believing in me. How is this possible? How does looking to Jesus connect us with new life or vice versa? And here's how. When we look at Jesus, we're not looking at just an ordinary teacher. We're not looking at another Buddha or a Muhammad. We are looking at the Son of God. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus says that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And those both are Old Testament titles that describe the promised King of God who would come and restore his kingdom and world back to the way it was meant to be. Jesus is saying, I am the divine King that God promised to send to usher in his kingdom on earth. So if our deepest problem is we keep kicking God off the throne of our hearts, God, in his wisdom and love, says, I'm not going to leave you in that mess. I'm coming down to do something about it. And so he sends his Son. The King who is made to rule on our hearts comes to us. And according to verse 14, he comes to be lifted up. Verse 14, Jesus refers to this old story in Numbers chapter 21, talking about the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. It's a crazy story, but essentially what happened is after God freed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness, and they just grumble all the time. And they're constantly fighting against God. And over in the book of Numbers, they're telling God, we'd rather go back to Egypt than go to the promised land. And so finally, after they once again try to revolt against Moses, God sends serpents or snakes in among the people. And every time someone got bit by a snake, it would pretty much kill them. But God didn't do this just to punish his people. He wanted to teach them. And so he told Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to make a statue of a snake out of bronze. And I want you to put it on a pole. And I want you to put it in the middle of the camp. And that way, whenever someone gets bit, they can come and look at the snake and they'll live. And so when they come and look at the snake, what they're looking at is not only the way that God is punishing their sin, but they're looking at the way that God is saving them from their sin. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man will be lifted up like the serpent. And when you look on me, you will see not only how God is punishing your sin, but how God is saving you from it. When we look at Jesus and we see him like he really is, the King of the universe, our hearts are confronted with a greater truth than one we could ever create for ourselves. Because on one hand, we are confronted with the truth that we are far more sinful and worse off than we want to admit. Like, we cannot look at the bloody, mutilated body of a crucified Jesus and think in our heads, oh, that's bad, but I don't need, like, I'm still a good person. His crucifixion confronts us that our sin is so severe that is what it takes to save us from it. And when we're in front of the cross like that, in front of the risen, the lifted up Son of Man like that, all of our attempts to fix ourselves and justify ourselves and hide from who we really are, it's just completely undone. It's impossible to fake goodness while still saying Jesus had to die for your sins. But we're also confronted with this other truth, that God knows all of that about you, yet so loved you that he gave his only Son to die for you so you might have eternal life. The cross of Jesus reminds us that we are fully known and fully loved. You don't need to fix yourself. You don't need to justify yourself. You don't need to hide who you really are. God knows it. And because he knows it all, and yet still loves you, He sent Jesus to take the punishment for your sin and to give you the life that you cannot create on your own. The King has come to give his life for those who rejected him so that they might have new life in his kingdom. I'll say that again. The King has come and gave his life for those who rejected him so that those who rejected him may have new life in his kingdom. See, when we look outside of ourselves to him, our heart finally finds this stable foundation that we could never create on our own. When we look to Jesus, what we find is that there is a peace and a wholeness that we can take on right now our hearts and souls long for that is available to us through him. When we put our hope and our faith in Christ, what we find is our truest identity, that we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom, that we are secured in his arms forever. And now we don't have to keep giving in to cultural fads that will just kind of run their course in the next 5 to 10 years. We can join in with the people who lived 2,000 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 500 years ago who have given their lives to Christ and go, I can live like that because that is my life too. We don't have to ever be scared that our tweets 20 years from now will condemn us because it's not in vogue with the current cultural aspirations or ideas. We won't have to be scared that my point of view on life has to change every few years because I don't want to upset people. The current culture that we live in will be completely different 5 to 10 years from now. Do you really want to be enslaved to that? Your heart by itself will. But when you look to Christ, you will be freed from it. Because the master and creator of your heart has come to reclaim it as his own and to give you new life. All who follow Jesus are born again. This includes you and me. So where does this leave us? I think it leaves us in the place where we need to ask two questions. And the first question is obvious but simple, and is simply, what's on the throne of your heart? Like, if this new life is all about God's kingdom and it's all about his rule over you in this place and time, if that's what you're made for and that's what Christ has come to bring you back into, then the question that should be on your mind is, okay, well, what's there right now? What's ruling me right now? And one way to think through this is to ask yourself, what potential events create fear and anxiety in me? So maybe it's the thought, something as simple as the thought of your children embarrassing you in public. I got that. Or maybe it's getting that inconvenient phone call when you're finally off and you just want to rest and relax. Or maybe it's not knowing what the rest of the month is and how you're going to get by financially. Or maybe it's the prospect of being alone. You don't know when you're ever going to find that person. Or maybe it's the idea of what could happen if certain political forces finally get in power. You don't like how unstable that makes you feel. Or maybe it's because you think you're just constantly thinking of how people are going to react to your ethnicity or your skin color or your culture. What possibilities in your life just drive you to anxiety and fear? Those are good entry points to kind of figure out, all right, what's really on the throne of my heart? What's really controlling how I interact with God and others? And the reality is, like, none of those things are bad per se. Like, I think it's wise to think through any of those issues. But when we're left to our own devices, man, they can take over, can't they? They can weasel their way onto the thrones of our hearts, and before we realize it, we're responding and treating people out of our fears and anxieties instead of out of the truth of who they are as a creation of God. And our relationship with God begins to be controlled by that. And this is a question of who's on the throne or what's on the throne, it's something we all got to ask. even if you're a Christian here. Like the other day, I was reminded about this from a quote from C.S. Lewis. So he has this book called The Screwtape Letters, which is essentially, it's a fiction book, but he writes these letters, and they come from Screwtape, who's an important demon in hell, and he's writing to his nephew on how to tempt a Christian. And his goal isn't, we want this Christian to go to hell, but it's like, well, now that he's a Christian, how do we make him ineffective? And here's what he says. He says, all extremes except extreme devotion to Jesus are to be encouraged. If we can get them focused and consumed by anything other than Jesus, that's a win. Is that you? As a follower of Christ, would you say this week that you've been extremely devoted to Jesus, or has something else been consuming your mind and heart? This past month, this past year, does your identity as a born-again follower of Christ, is that at the center of your life, or is it one of the many things that kind of float around and help you get what you really want? Like, we can so easily believe that because I'm already regenerated, because I'm already born again, that I'm good. I don't need to think about these things. But I want you to listen really quick, really closely. If Satan can't keep you from being born again, he will keep you from living like you are. That's the next best thing. Like, just this past week, I've heard people leaving the church and some even leaving the faith because they're devoted to a certain political viewpoint and the pastors didn't align with them. Or they work with people who have different sexual ethics than they did and they just couldn't find how their faith aligned with that anymore. And so they bounced. And these are people we love. These are people I thought were for sure they're all in on Christ. And they may be. But they have been devoted to something other than Christ. You are called to a kingdom that will not end. Do not lose sight of that. Be vigilant. And this brings me to my second and last question. Are you living by faith in Jesus on a day-to-day basis? Like, one of the things that I struggled with this week is, okay, I'm regenerated. I'm born again. All right, what does that mean? It means that today I woke up with the Spirit of God living in me as a new creation. Tomorrow morning, if I wake up, I will wake up as a new creation. Tuesday, if I wake up, I'll wake up as a new creation. Every day, I'm waking up with that identity, and every night I'm going to bed with that identity. And so the question I'm asking, I'm forced to ask is, as I'm planning out my weeks and my months, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that today is the day that I have. I have my present day moment. How can I live out my new life now? And so are you living by faith, by looking at Jesus? Like, the spiritual disciplines are important because they take our minds off ourselves and they place them onto Jesus where they need to be, on what's real. And so maybe the first question is, how often do you do that? Like, during the course of a week, how often did you do that this past week? And the goal for you this week, my goal to you, is to do it one more time than you did it last week. Don't go from 0 to 100 if you've never done that. Like, maybe your first step this week is, all right, I'm going to be in the Word twice this week, maybe more. What's the next step? And then secondly, are you living by faith through your prayers? Like, if we can't give birth to ourselves and we can't control the Spirit, only respond to where he's moving, then what that means is that there's no amount of persuasion, no kind of arguments that I can give people that are going to automatically bring them into the kingdom of God. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So this does two things. One, it frees me from the burden of failure and success when it comes to evangelism. My goal is to declare the gospel. Failures and successes, that's God's realm. I will declare the gospel. And I'll do that mindful of the person I'm talking to. But their response, not on me. Not on you. You're not the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you, but you're not the Spirit. But then the second thing that this kind of presses on me is, man, I need to get praying. Prayer is vital to our mission. Like, we're doing prayer services every month, not because it's a great thing to put on our church website or resume, because we're desperately dependent on the Lord to move. And we're urging you to be there because we are desperately dependent on the Lord to move together. And so this week, how can you just take that one step, one next step to going, okay, I'm going to live by faith in Jesus more than I did last week. I'm going to pray one more time. I'm going to pray for this one more person. I'm going to read the Bible one more time. I'm going to do one more thing. Because all who follow Jesus are born again. This is our life from now through eternity. Let's embrace it. Let's pray.